Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
You will remember that we are still considering this great doctrine of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating the believer. It's such a great and vital and all-important subject that I've deliberately not hurried with it, and I've forgotten all about form and precision, and have allowed the great truth itself to lead us and to guide us. Now, we've considered something of its essential nature. We've considered also why it's absolutely essential. And we've considered how it is brought about, and in particular, its relationship to the Word. That was of importance, you remember, because of the whole case of the Old Testament saints, and also of infants and children. Infants can be truly members of the kingdom of God, and obviously, therefore, regeneration is not something that is inevitably and of necessity connected with believing and accepting the Word. It is rather an operation of the Holy Spirit directly upon the soul. And that was the thing that we emphasized particularly last Friday evening, the immediacy, the directness of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. If that is its relationship to the Word, well, how much less true is it to say that baptism or any other ordinance is the means which is used? No, there is no means used in our regeneration. It is this direct, immediate work of the Spirit upon our souls. And the last point which we made was that clearly, therefore, it is something that can never be lost. It is a work done by God, and it is a work that is permanent. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. Whom he hath called, them hath he also justified, and whom he hath justified, them he hath also glorified. The security of the believer, ultimately, as we shall see, perhaps when we come to deal with the doctrine of final perseverance, still more specifically, ultimately rests upon this great doctrine of regeneration. Well, now we've left over until this evening the consideration of a subject which, while it is essentially doctrinal, is also more practical. The essential purpose of these meetings is that we should be looking at the truth in the form of doctrine. But I have tried throughout to show that this is not something dry and arid and theoretical and abstract. My concern in doctrine is that it's, of all things that I know of, the one that helps me most in the living of the Christian life. So we must, perforce, turn occasionally to consider the practical application. And therefore I want to deal with you this evening with this subject: the results to which regeneration leads, or if you prefer it in another form, the proofs of the fact that we are regenerate. Now, I know that this troubles large numbers of people, and that is why I am turning to it. So many people say, well, yes, I see that doctrine, but my difficulty is, am I born again? Am I regenerate? How may I know that I'm regenerate? I think that is a very essential part of the doctrine of regeneration. That's why I put it in that form: the results to which regeneration leads. And the Bible has a great deal to tell us about that. Now, we can start from this general principle. Regeneration is the implanting within us of a principle of spiritual life. Very well. Life is something that always shows itself. A babe gives proof of the fact that it's born alive and not stillborn by screaming or moving. Life manifests itself. You can't have life without some kind or sort of manifestation of life. Now, that's as true of spiritual life as it is of any other form of life. And the Bible has many tests which it puts before us in order to help us to know whether we are truly regenerate or not. The classical passage, of course, the classical section of Scripture is this first epistle of John, out of which we've read portions last Friday and again this evening. One man writing a book on the first epistle of John gave it the title, I think very rightly, The Tests of Life. It's a very good title to suggest. The Tests of Life. That's precisely what the first epistle of John is. But in the same way, I always feel that the Beatitudes are also a test of life and of regeneration, and the tests put forward by our Lord himself. Now, I just want to glance at this. In the first epistle of John, there are four main tests. There are other subsidiary ones, which we will not deal with. I'm simply concerned to emphasize the four main tests, which John goes on repeating. It's an epistle which can be divided up with comparative ease on condition that you realize that it really does depend upon the recognition of these four major tests of spiritual life or of the fact that we are regenerate. The first is this. I'm not taking them precisely in the order in which they appear in the epistle, but you'll find that these four tests are in every section of the epistle. The first is believing that Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now that's a tremendous statement. It means the full doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you believe that he is indeed eternal God, one of the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. You apply that test to some of the cults around today, and you'll see what a vital test it is. It's not enough that you praise Jesus Christ, not even enough that you say he's the Son of God. You must say, in a sense, that he is Jehovah, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. The second person in the Blessed Trinity has come in the flesh, not a phantom body. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. All that we said back last spring and autumn about the great doctrine of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John is very fond of repeating this. He says it again in chapter 5 in the first verse. Listen. Whosoever, he says, believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so on. He keeps on repeating it. And you remember Paul has said the same thing. He says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You can't do it otherwise. The man who tells me that Jesus is Lord and puts the right content into that statement and isn't merely repeating it mechanically, is giving proof of the fact that the Holy Ghost is in him, that he's regenerate. No man can truly say that apart from the Holy Ghost. So there is the first test. The second test is the test of keeping the commandments. That's actually the first that John introduces in the second chapter of this first epistle. He states it at once in the third verse of the second chapter. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he keeps on repeating that. You'll find it in every section of the epistle. He says this again in the very last section. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. He sometimes refers to it as doing righteousness. He that is born of God doeth righteousness. That's the way to distinguish between the child of God and the child of the devil, he says. And not only that, not only does this child of God, this person who is born again, keep the commandments, to him the commandments are a delight. His commandments are not grievous, says John. They're not a burden. They're not against the grain. A man isn't always kicking against them and wishing they were not there. He enjoys keeping the commandments. You'll find that again elaborated by Paul in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. So keeping the commandments is a most important test. Our relationship to the commandments of God and of Christ proclaims at once whether we are recipients or not of this blessed new life. The third test, of course, is that he hath given us his Holy Spirit. Hereby we know, says John at the end of the third chapter, hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Well, then, says someone, how do I know that I have had the Spirit? Well, we shall have to deal with that later on as we continue in our consideration of this doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's been a large part of the particular doctrine of sanctification. But one aspect of it is certainly this. There is such a thing, says the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He says that in the Epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter, you remember. He says it again in the Epistle to the Galatians in the 4th chapter. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is this Spirit of adoption. And one of the proofs, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is in us is that though we may not understand it fully, we have this feeling, this consciousness, that God is our Father. He's no longer a God afar off, but he's our Father, my God, my Father, the Spirit of adoption. But there are also, as I've said, other manifestations of the Spirit, which we must leave to a subsequent occasion. The last test to which I want to refer this evening is the one that came in our reading tonight, which is this, that we love the brethren. That's 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And it's a very wonderful test, that. It's a test that points on to the next theme we are going to consider, namely the mystical union of all believers with the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore with one another. And it's inevitable, you see. If we are all joined to him and joined to one another, we are related to one another and we inevitably love one another. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. In other words, we recognize one another when we meet one another. We recognize Christians when we meet them. We, in a sense, don't need to be told that people are Christian. We recognize them at once, and we feel we've always known them. They belong to the same family. We are related to one another. We prefer their society to any other. If you offered us the choice of spending our evening with the so-called great people of this world or with some humble, unknown Christian people, we would prefer to spend our evening with the unknown Christian people. There is something in common. We love them. We know that we belong together and that nothing can ever separate us. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Say what you like, my friends. If we don't recognize Christians even at their worst and love them, well, then we'd better examine the whole foundation of our position. The children of the family love one another. Very well, those are the four main tests of the first epistle of John. But you know there are other tests suggested elsewhere in the scripture, and I just want to note them. Here is one which I regard as of great value, and many a time has been of great comfort to me. Consciousness of two natures within. That's an extremely valuable test. Paul puts this perfectly in Galatians 5:17. Where he teaches us that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And these two, he says, are contrary to the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. The Spirit and the flesh, they're warring. Someone says that you should put it, are lusting against one another. But what it means is this, that the Christian, by definition, is a man in whom a great competition is taking place. The Holy Spirit, as it were, wants him for God. But the flesh, this other spirit that is worked by the devil, wants him for the kingdom of darkness. And they're fighting for the possession of the Christian. and he's aware of the fact that he's a seat of conflict, that a kind of internecine warfare is taking place within him. He's conscious of these two forces, these two powers. Now, any man who's conscious of that has a right to know that he is a Christian. Now, be very careful. I'm not merely talking about the consciousness of good and evil, right and wrong. That's in everybody. Many people who are not Christian at all are aware of right and wrong, and they've got a sense of moral decency, and they've got a code of ethics and of behavior, and they may feel that they let themselves down. I'm not talking about that. This other thing I'm speaking about is very different. In the old and regenerate life, a man, of course, is aware of the fact that he's handling the whole situation. Everything depends upon what he does. He is, as it were, dealing with the conflict. The thing I'm describing, rather, is this: that you become aware of the fact that there is another spirit, apart from yourself, in you, and dealing with you, and working in you, and drawing you, and weaning you from the world, and indicating truth to you. You're aware of the operation of the Holy Spirit, and you're aware of the power of Satan in a sense that you never were before. I think a very good sign, therefore, that people are born again is this: that they become more acutely aware of the existence and the working of Satan than they've ever done hitherto. There is no need for Satan to busy himself very much with the unregenerate. They can be left, as it were. They're already bound. They're already in his kingdom, and they can't escape. But once a man is transferred and translated to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light, the devil makes a new effort, and as a spirit and in a spiritual way, comes to him and attacks him. And he's aware of this other presence that is fighting for his life and for his very existence. Flesh and spirit, the conflict, is a proof of regeneration. Another very good test, I think, is this. Anybody who is aware within himself of a desire to know God, and not merely a desire to be blessed by God, can be quite happy and certain that he's a child of God. Everybody wants blessings, of course. Yes, but the peculiar mark of the child is that he's interested in the person. He wants his father. He wants to know his father better. He's more interested in the giver than the gift, the blesser than the blessings. He begins to know something of a hunger and thirst for God himself, as the psalmist puts it, for the living God. His soul thirsteth for the living God. And whatever may be true or not true about you, if you've got this desire to know God himself, you can be quite happy that you're regenerate. That is something that the unregenerate is incapable of, because the natural mind is enmity against God. And we're all by nature, says Paul, enemies and aliens away from God. The unregenerate man is a hater of God and doesn't want him, and is always ready to believe anything he may read in a newspaper which purports, however vaguely, to prove that there isn't a God. He's against God. But the child desires to know God, doesn't only believe, wants to know God. And the last thing that I would mention this evening is this. And again, I regard this as a very important one. The child of God not merely desires forgiveness of his sins and an avoidance of the consequences of sins, but he knows what it is to hate sin. In other words, it does seem to me more and more the man in the seventh of Romans is of necessity a regenerate man. No one else has ever said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Never. No. The sinner, the unregenerate man, he doesn't like the consequences of sin. He doesn't want to be punished for his sins. But he knows nothing about a sense of sin. He doesn't know a true conviction of sin. He hasn't seen sin in all its vileness and foulness, in all its ugliness. He doesn't hate the thing. But the child of God does. And that is why, you see, our Lord puts it in this way concerning him. Blessed, he says, are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. A man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is blessed. Why? He's already a child of God. The unbeliever cannot know, the unregenerate cannot experience the hunger and thirst after righteousness and true holiness. He may want to live a good life and keep up to his standard, as I say, but the Christian goes beyond all that. He's got a positive hunger and thirst for a positive righteousness. He wants to be like Christ. He wants to be like the saints of whom he's read. He isn't content merely with not committing certain sins. He wants a clean heart. He wants to be pure. He wants to be holy. He wants to be like God. He hungers and he thirsts after righteousness. Well, now then, there, it seems to me, are some of the main tests. They're not the only ones, but I regard those as the most important tests which we can apply to ourselves in order to discover whether we are truly born again or not. Now then, you notice in this first epistle of John, as I quote it and as we read it at the beginning, that in dealing with this whole subject of regeneration, John also introduces something else. And that something else is our union with Christ. Now, it appears many, many times in that first epistle of John. Here it is, for instance, at random in the third chapter, in the 24th verse. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. In other words, he puts it sometimes in terms of regeneration, the seed of life, and at other times he puts it in terms of this union of the believer with his Lord. Now, this doctrine to which we are now coming, the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ, is a doctrine that is quite inseparable from the doctrine of regeneration with which we've just been dealing. And that is why we have to take this doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ at this particular point. I think you'll all agree that there is no more sublime and glorious doctrine than this particular doctrine. Indeed, there is none that is more vital than this. Now, I wonder whether anybody present is surprised at the fact that we are taking this doctrine at this point. I ask my question for this reason. You will find that many would take this doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ as possibly the last doctrine of all, the final doctrine, the doctrine to which all the other doctrines lead up. There are many who would put it in that position. They would put it there for this reason, that they believe that the union of the believer with Christ is something that we only attain unto when we have arrived at an unusual degree of holiness and of sanctity. Now, there is no difficulty at all about determining and discovering why it is that some people put this doctrine of the union at the end of the list instead of here, comparatively at the beginning. The confusion is entirely due to the teaching of the mystics. The mystics, you see, have got their gradation of the way in which one follows and travels along the mystic way. And according to their teaching, the ultimate end of the believer is to become absorbed and lost in the divine. Now, that's characteristic practically of all the mystics. When I say the mystics, I'm putting the term in inverted commas. The Apostle Paul was a mystic, but not in that sense. I don't want to call them professional mystics, but I think you'll know what I mean by that. The mystics were more philosophical than spiritual. The mystics were more philosophical than scriptural. That's better. These mystics, particularly amongst the Roman Catholics, who have a view of life and of these matters, I say that is more philosophy than truth. As I understand his writing, a great man, a great Englishman like William Law, even has to go into this category. He was a man to whom John Wesley and Charles Wesley, you remember, owed a great deal in the early stages, but they broke with him. They left him, and very rightly so, because they found that he was too philosophical and not sufficiently scriptural. Now, all these philosophical mystics, they all tend to think of this union of the believer with Christ as a kind of absorption into the eternal. You become lost in the eternal. You know, it's characteristic of many of the Eastern religions to teach this same kind of thing. Well, now, unfortunately, that kind of teaching has often influenced Christian people and even evangelical Christian people. So they tend to think that the only people really who experience this union with Christ are those unusually, exceptionally holy, sanctified people who have torn themselves away from the world and mortified themselves and at last have attained unto this mystical union. Now, I want to try to show that that is entirely wrong and utterly false doctrine, and that the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ must come at this particular point and at this particular stage in our consideration of the doctrines. Why? Well, for this reason, that I think that I shall be able to show you that all the benefits of Christ's redemptive work come to us through this union. I'll go further. I'll put it still more strongly by putting it negatively. We cannot receive any blessing whatsoever from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we are joined to him, unless we are in union with him. Everyone. Let me give you one verse straight away, which will establish the position. Take the statement in the third verse of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed, says Paul, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's it. All these blessings, all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, are all ours in Christ. And we have nothing at all apart from that. Let me give you one other, which I shall quote later on again, which says the same thing. John puts it in the very prologue of his gospel. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or if you like, grace upon grace. But we have received of his fullness. How? By being joined to him. You receive nothing except you are joined. You must be joined to the source before you can receive anything whatsoever. Therefore, you see, we are constrained even to say this, that even regeneration itself, which we have already been considering, logically is an outcome of our union with Christ. Chronologically, as regards time, of course, there is no doubt that the two things happen simultaneously. The moment we are joined to Christ, we are born again. The moment we are joined to him, we receive this principle of life. So that if you look at it from the strict standpoint of time and of chronology, you can't put one before the other. But logically, you really almost have to put the union before the regeneration. I've taken them in this slightly different order for this reason, that starting as I have done with the whole idea of the call, it seemed to me that emphasizing the effectual call, we should then have to go on to regeneration and then say, well, this is the cause of the regeneration, this union of the believer with Christ. Now, in many ways, of course, it can be said that the special and peculiar work of the Holy Spirit is just to produce this union. Wasn't that what our Lord meant when he turned to the disciples and said, it is expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go away, I will send him unto you. Isn't that the meaning? It is out of this union, you see, that all the blessings proceed. Now, I want to show you this again in what I regard as a very interesting manner. Here is a bit of homework, a task for Bible students at home. You will find that this doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ is in many ways the doctrine of all doctrines which seems to have been given to the Apostle John to emphasize. Of course, it's in the others. You've got it in the Apostle Paul, but peculiarly, it does seem to be the doctrine emphasized by the Apostle John. Now, work through his gospel. And note carefully the point at which he begins to talk about this union. And I think you'll discover that it is the point at which he introduces specifically his teaching, the teaching of our Lord concerning the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'll find it beginning in John 14. The moment our Lord begins to tell them about the Holy Spirit, he begins to tell them about the union. So in many ways, the classical passage on this whole doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ is to be found in that section of John's Gospel which runs from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 17. 14, 15, 16, 17. What a glorious portion of Scripture it is, dealing with this whole question of our union with our beloved Lord. And yet, you see, it comes in precisely in connection with the doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. That is what I meant when I said that it does seem to be peculiarly the work of the Spirit to unite us to our Lord. Now, there are those who would teach, and I believe that I did say this when we were dealing with the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit. There are some, I don't know to what extent they're justified scripturally, but at any rate, it's a thought that is worth repeating. There are some who would say that that is the special work of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, in the blessed Holy Trinity. That the third person, as it were, the Holy Spirit, is the kind of connecting link between the Father and the Son. That may be pure speculation. We don't know. But at any rate, we do know this, that it is He, very special, who unites us to the Son and to the Father. So that this work of communion and of union especially does seem to be the peculiar office of the blessed Holy Spirit. Well, now then, as we approach this great and glorious and transcendent doctrine, let us start again by considering some of the terms that are used with respect to this in the Scripture itself. And first and foremost, of course, we have to put that expression, which alas, so many of us tend to slip over in our reading, whether it's in private or in public, but which, of course, in many ways is the greatest term ever used concerning anybody in the Scripture. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ at Corinth. In Christ at Colossae. Paul, in that list of names which he gives in the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you remember, a chapter which so many people don't read because they say, well, it's nothing but a list of names. You read it again and you'll find that Paul refers to some men there and says this about him. He says, he was in Christ before me. And what a thing to say. The Christian is a man who is in Christ. The saints, somewhere or other, in Christ Jesus. The phrase varies, but there it is. It really says everything. And the point I'm again emphasizing is this, that there is no such thing as being a Christian unless you are in Christ. You can't be a Christian by just believing certain things and saying, now if I keep on, one day I shall be in Christ and joined to him. Not at all. You are either in him now or you're not a Christian. Christians are all in Christ Jesus. Very well, but let us take another one. Our Lord compares this union, you remember in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, to the union between a branch and a tree. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. That's something which will help us to understand this union, this mystical union. It's comparable to the union that exists and subsists between a tree, a trunk, and the branches, that are a vital part of that tree. Now, there is a vital relationship there. There is a union. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's one way of looking at it. But then he also says that this union is comparable to the union between the head and the members of a body. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. But then you've got the same thing in the epistle to the Ephesians in the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. Listen to them. But speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. But the comparison is this, that the union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ is comparable to the union between members or parts or portions of a body and the head of the body. But then in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he has still another comparison. And incidentally, the apostle has a greater variety of illustrations and figures and analogies with regard to this question of the union of the believer and Christ than with regard to any other subject. In the fifth chapter, the comparison is the relationship between a husband and wife. Here it is, Ephesians 5. Let me read some verses to you, beginning at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he says the union existing and subsisting between the believer and the Lord is the same as the union between a husband and wife. It's that kind of union. But then he gives us another, at least we have another picture in the first epistle of Peter. In the second chapter, verses 4 to 6, where Peter says something like this, to whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. You see the idea? The relationship is the relationship between a building and what he goes on to say in the sixth verse of that chapter, of that first epistle, the relationship between the individual stones and the chief cornerstone. He also, as lively stones, have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. So that's the relationship. These individual bricks or stones and this chief cornerstone. It's that sort of relationship, and a very important relationship it is in any building and its erection. And then, finally, there is one other comparison which I refer to and with which I close this evening. And that is the comparison that Paul makes, and a very vital one it is from the standpoint of doctrine, the contrast he draws between the union of the unbeliever with Adam and the union of the believer with Christ. You remember the great argument in the fifth of Romans, and you get it repeated in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. You'll find it in verses 22 and 49. The whole argument of the fifth of Romans is this, that death passed on all men from Adam to Moses. Why? Well, because of their relationship to Adam. That's the whole doctrine of original sin. We all are condemned in Adam because of Adam's sin. He was our representative. He was our federal head. And not only that, we are bound to him. We were in the loins of Adam when he fell. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive again. That's it. The relationship of the believer to Christ is the same sort of union and relationship as that old relationship of the whole of the posterity of Adam to Adam. We're all born in Adam, and we're related, we're joined in that way. Yes, but being born again, we're in that same sort of relationship to Christ. What a vital doctrine that is when we come to consider the results of the union, we shall see that it's the most precious truth we can ever grasp. But there it is. Read it again for yourselves in the 5th of Romans and in 1 Corinthians 15 from about verse 22 onwards. Well, now we leave it at that for this evening. I trust that I've made the connection between these things plain and clear to you. Regeneration and union must never be separated. You cannot be born again without being in Christ. You are born again because you're in Christ. The moment you are in Him, you're born again. And you can't, I say, regard your regeneration as something separate, and that union is something you're going to arrive at. Not at all. Regeneration and union must always be considered together and at the same time. Because the one depends upon the other and leads to the other. They are mutually self-supporting. Very well, that was how we moved from the doctrine of regeneration to the doctrine of union. And here we've looked at the scriptures. And on the basis of these scriptures, we shall go on to try to consider something of the nature of this union. And then something of how the union is established. And then some of the glorious results of the union. Well, may God give us grace and ability to lay hold upon these profound and precious practical doctrines. There is nothing I say at the end, as I said at the beginning, that so strengthens my faith and fills me with a longing to be pure as He is pure and to live even as He did in this world, so much as the realization of what I am and who I am, because I am a Christian. I'm a child of God, and I am in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank Thee for these precious, wondrous truths. Oh God, we thank Thee for the explication of them that we have also in Thy Word, the way Thou hast troubled to set them open before us, in order that we may see them and study them and lay hold upon them. Oh God, open our understandings, we pray Thee, more and more, that we may know the power of these things as well as their truth, and may go on our way rejoicing in the fact that we are indeed born again and that we are in Christ Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.